Well, today we do have an honor and privilege of having Dr. and Mrs. Vandermeer. And in fact, if you have been in this church for a long time, you must have met Reverend Vandermeer, Bob Vandermeer, in fact. And they were here for about 3 months or so, and they were able to minister to our people. And we thank the Lord for them. And today, Dr. Vandermeer is going to come and speak to us from the Scriptures. He's a pastor of BP Church in California, Glendale, California, around the Los Angeles area. At the same time, he's the principal of Cohen Seminary in U.S. Branch. And I trust that you will be truly blessed by his message. And I hope that you will be able to have a wonderful time of fellowship throughout this day with him and with his dear wife, Denise. Dr. Vandermeer.
I have spoken in probably about 20 or so Bible Christian churches, but this is the first one outside of the United States. So that is exciting, and I have had knowledge. I am was a good friend of Dr. Timothy Toe and my whole family. And I remember one time he said, the Vandermeer name is very well known. And so he had a wonderful ministry, and we thank the Lord for that. And for we are sorry to have his home going, but we know that he is rejoicing with the Lord in his presence, and his accomplishments go on, as do those of Dr. S.H. Toe and others that have worked in the whole Bible Presbyterian movement outside of the United States. And we thank the Lord for their ministry. He was a student, and I knew him in the 50s when he was a student at Faith Seminary. So I was just a little boy. And but I do remember him even then, and his wife and a younger sister. Again, we're looking at the subject in the Old Testament of the story of Naaman. And our title, as you can see in the bulletin, is God's Will Doing the Unexpected. We're going to see a contrast between doing the expected and doing the unexpected. And God always wants the unexpected. You know that the Apostle Peter calls believers what? A royal priesthood. You live in a kingdom. This is, I think, the first kingdom that I've been in. A royal kingdom. We are a priesthood of royalty. We are also called a holy nation. Holy means set apart. Now, those were first things that were given to Israel. Now, given through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And we are to be, because we are a holy nation, because we are a royal priesthood, we are to be the heroes of the world. We are the true heroes. You know, the world looks for heroes. In America, I remember 6 years ago hearing a young man speak, and I said to my wife, Denise, that boy is going places. He has a tremendous charisma to him. His speaking style is very good. His family looks like the ideal. And you know what? His party nominated him for president 4 years later. And he won. And he was still young. And he had been and was really nothing. But that speech just made everybody alert to him. And he became a hero. But you know, shortly before I left, I saw his popularity is at 43%. That means 57% don't think he's a hero right now. His popularity is down. We had a few years ago a motion picture that was made called The Passion of the Christ. And it was paid for by one man. He'd been a live-action hero. And he was invited to speak at Christian schools and at churches, and there would be rallies, and he would talk about the film that he was making, and everybody was on board. Evangelicals were right with him. The Catholics were somewhat with him, even though he was Catholic in heritage. But everybody thought he was great. And here's a hero making a story about the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ. Now that hero, just a few weeks ago, has become perhaps the most unpopular actor in America because of tapes that were released of his treatment of his girlfriend. And we find out horrible, unpleasant things. And people have walked away from him. You see, the world gives heroes, but they don't last under the scrutiny of time. That's the difference between us and the rest of the world. And so we're going to see people in this story today who should have been heroes, but end up not being heroes. And then those that you think, oh my, that person's a nobody, suddenly that person becomes the great hero. And we find that as we read, and let's read again verse 1. I'll just read it for you. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man. He was a hero. With his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that the nation of Israel was continually at war with their northern neighbor, Syria. I've traveled, and probably Pastor Key has traveled, up to the top of Israel, and in the Golan Heights area, you can see Damascus way off in the distance, the spires of Islam. And you can see them way off in the distance, about 40 miles away. But there they are. It wasn't that far from Israel. So they could come down and raid the northern kingdom anytime they wanted. And the northern kingdom would sometimes raid them. And this would go on and on, back and forth, the two nations assaulting each other. Well, this Naaman became the general who was known for great victories over Israel, so he was a national hero. The puzzling thing, it says in verse 1, is that by him the Lord, and notice that it's capital L-O-R-D, that's the special name for God, the I Am, the special name given to Moses, so we know exactly who we're talking about. We're not talking about the gods of Syria, we're talking about the true and living God. The true and living God gave Naaman the victory. Why? Well, God used other countries to punish his disobedient children. That was a continual practice all through the Old Testament also. And so we see that here. And while the accolades are being given unto Naaman, that he's a mighty man, that he's a great conqueror, it ends up with almost, and you notice the words, but he was, are in italics. That means it's not in the original. It's just added by the King James translators to make it smooth so that we can have a feeling in English. It wasn't needed, apparently, in the Hebrew original. All it says, he was a mighty man in valor, a leper. It's almost like an afterthought, but it's the key thought. It's the words that deserve the emphasis. A leper is someone normally in Bible days, someone you would think has been cursed by God. Leprosy was a picture of what? Both Old and New Testament. Picture of sin. Leprosy, it destroys your flesh. Appendages will fall off. Your nose will become dislodged. And it's a terrible thing. It's a death sentence. You can go a long way, but leprosy gets you in the end. And he was a leper. A terrible disease for which there was no known cure. So we have a hero in man's eyes, and yet he has a fatal flaw. He has leprosy. Now, verse 2 gives us another picture of someone who the world would regard as a failure and as someone that should not even be noticed. Verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife." Notice that word, little. Now, we don't know how old she was, but I think the word little there in the Hebrew has the idea of insignificant. She's just a slave girl, just brought in. So just put her to work and forget her. She can do menial tasks. So she's little. Little in her estimation. Little in everyone else's estimation. But see, that's the way the world looks at us. We are insignificant. We are little. All the people walking by in front. I stood in front of the church. All these people, many of them do look up at the church. I think you almost ought to get some very large people and just have them take one arm and take the other arm and just walk them in. They need to be brought in. They're walking by. But even as they look at the church, they go insignificant. Unimportant. We have more important things to do. This is Sunday. This is the only day we have to do those important things because we work all week. And so we've got to do the things of living today. And they think of this as not important. This is very little in their estimation. So little that they're not worshiping God on this day because that's not the important thing to them. This little girl, probably it had a very unpleasant capture. Probably it was in the night. She probably was sleeping in her bed with her family there. And the Syrian commanders sent troops into the homes and they just grab the young people and throw them in carts, bind their hands and feet, and off to Syria, 30, 40, 50 miles away. And she had that experience. Now, she is the unexpected hero. And she's unexpected hero for many reasons, one of which is that she didn't do what most people who've been captured and made a slave would be thinking about doing. If you're in someone's home and you know this home is my captive, the one who has captured me, he's my captor, you might think about things you could do as a little person. You could go to the kitchen area or wherever they cook their food, look for the longest knife, and then sneak at night, find the sleeping place of the great Naaman and slit his throat. You could do that. And then she might be considered almost a hero in man's eyes. But she didn't do the expected. She didn't try to run away. She didn't try to kill the wife or Naaman. She did the unexpected. Look at verse 3. "And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." She gives a testimony about the true God. Pastor Key mentioned about people carrying a Persian Bible. In America, I often have seen people, when I go into establishments, we have many Persians, and they have open a book, and I will say to them, I say, "That's the Bible, isn't it? The Bible in Farsi." And they go, "How do you know?" I say, "Because I know what the Bible looks like. It doesn't matter what language." And then they're very pleased when they find out that I'm a minister. And they're very proud of that Bible. But not in Afghanistan. Not there. It's a potential killer to have that testimony. Now, here's this little girl. She's going to tell the wife, who will tell certainly her husband, who will tell the king, that there's a God in Israel who can really do miracles. That might be considered an insult to the gods of that land. I wouldn't want to be told that in some place in the Far East, that there's a God who could fix some ailment that I have. I wouldn't want to be told that. I would be very insulted if someone came up and said, "Well, you know, my God could fix this." I know when I was young, I often had, because I stayed up all night studying, I almost always had a cold. And I remember I had little extra jobs. I worked for a lady who was a Christian Science practitioner. And I would often have a cold, and she would tell me what to do. And she says, "You're sick again, aren't you?" She says, "You know what? You need to come hear our service. Come to our service, and we'll fix you up." I was insulted. I never again admitted that I was sick to her. Whenever she would say, "How are you feeling?" I would go, "Fine." I don't want to be told that another religion can fix me up. A phony religion like Christian Science, which is basically just a bunch of senior citizen ladies in America. I don't know about other countries, but I don't want to be told that they can fix me up. I trust God. And apparently He doesn't want me well at the moment. So it's an insult. She maybe thought of that. I don't think she even considered it. She just went ahead and gave a testimony. You know what? When you are thinking, "Should I give a testimony to this person? They might not like me." Give the testimony. Anyway, it doesn't matter whether they like you. God's watching. The living God wants you to testify. That's why you're here on this earth. We're here to be testimonies. That's why Israel was originally created. God said, "I'm going to put my name with one people, the children of Abraham, and they are going to be a light to the world." They tried that for a while, and then they said, "Well, we kind of like the other nations. Want to be like them." And God said, "Okay, you want to be like the other nations? We'll let them take you over for a while. See how much you really like being part of the world." This little girl kept her faith. Even when it seemed like God had forgotten her, she had not forgotten God. And see, God hadn't really forgotten her. He kept that faith within her that there was a prophet in Samaria who was true to God. Okay. She does the unexpected. She gives glory to God. That's what you're doing this morning. You're giving glory to God. That's what you should do all week, is give glory to God. And whatever you do, wherever you go, your job, place, your fellow workers should know that you give glory to God, thanking Him for your job, thanking Him for everything that comes your way. Have an attitude of gratitude in all things, and you are a testimony to God. The little girl gives the only suggestion of healing that could have worked for Naaman. Verse 4. The story goes very fast here. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." Now the king hears this, verse 5. And you can see God's providence in all of this, because this should not have been the reaction of the king. He should have been insulted. But the king of Syria said, "Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. You know what? We're back to the expected. The expected is, I'm going to send my best commander down to get made well, because I know I'm going to lose my best commander if I don't. But I don't want to be obligated to Israel. It's an enemy country. And their God. I don't want to be obligated, so I'm going to pay. I'm going to pay for my salvation for this man. And so he sends all of this stuff, gold and silver and 10 new suits, to give to whoever it is that does the healing. That's what's so bad about the folks on TV. I don't know if they have them here in this country, but on TV that do the healings, and you see them having these tremendous gold watches and tremendous clothes and tremendous buildings and wealth and all of that, and you get confused that maybe, yes, indeed, I am paying for my miracle. So I don't owe God anything because I've paid. You have an offering. An offering is gratitude to God. It's worship of God. It's presenting what we think is valuable to God, who can laugh and say, "I don't even need it, but I'm going to use it because you gave it in gratitude." Jesus spent a lot of time thinking about money. So apparently God thought money was important and how you use it is important. Even though God doesn't have money up in heaven, he doesn't pay for anything, and he doesn't need the king of Syria's money. And so, it's man's again the expected. So verse 4 and verse 5 is the expected. We had the expected in verse 1. We have the unexpected in verse 2 and 3. Now we're back to the expected in verse 4 and 5. Now we come to verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Okay. Now you're the enemy king and you get this letter. And this letter is from somebody that defeats you most of the time. And here standing before you is his top commander. What's going to be the reaction? Do you think the king of Israel is going to do the expected or the unexpected? Is he going to say, "Oh, glory to God, I have an opportunity to let the Syrians know the gospel, the good news that there is a God in heaven and that he has mercy upon those that fear him." And that would be the unexpected. No. The king of Israel does the expected. Look again at the text in verse 7. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes. In the Old Testament, to rent your clothes is you are utterly out of any ability to solve the dilemma. You just tear your clothes. It's a sign that I am a total failure. And he says, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send me to recover a man of his leprosy?" Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. See, the king of Israel does exactly what would be expected. It would be just what would happen in Korea. They have a man in North Korea that I always was told when I was young that he was crazy. But he's been the head of the country now for 20 or so years. And I think he's crazy, but crazy like a fox. He has had many health afflictions. I can't imagine a letter being sent to England or to the United States or maybe to the Mayo Clinic. You've heard of that. It's in Rochester, Minnesota. Most famous institution of medicine. And can you imagine that Jong-il Kim, that he could have a letter that would go, and with him standing there in front of the Mayo Clinic saying, I hear that you can fix me up. I'm sure that our president would say, he's just seeking to find some reason to attack the United States. We won't be able to fix him. He can't be fixed. And so I could see our president saying, oh no, this is a trick. And that's the way the king of Syria thought. It's a trick. It's a trick. They're just going to attack us now. He doesn't go to God in prayer. He doesn't say, this is Israel, God's country. Of course we can do this. We have the living God. You know why? He doesn't believe in God. The king of Israel doesn't believe in God. Now, verse 8, we have the unexpected. Most of these verses, except for 2 and 3, have been what man would do. Now we have what God would want us to do, the unexpected. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. You see what Elisha is doing there? He's not only doing the unexpected, that he's going to heal an enemy commander, but he also is trying to teach the king of Israel a very important lesson, that there, yes, is a God who has prophets, who can not only speak for God, which is what a prophet normally does, but they can also heal and do miracles through the power of God. And so Elisha gives the answer that the little girl, who's our real hero way back there, and she's unnamed. Isn't that interesting? The ultimate hero of this story is unnamed. You know why? Because God needs to get the credit. Not the little girl. As far as we know, she stayed a slave. She's not mentioned again. See, it was God all the time. He just uses willing vessels. And she was a willing vessel for God. So Naaman comes in verse 9. He comes with his horses and with his chariot. And he stood at the house, at the door of the house of Elisha. When a bus goes by, I'm sure that this building gives some sort of a shake. We know that a large vehicle is approaching, or a truck. The same thing, if you have, like, say, 20, 30, 40 chariots and horses carrying all of this gold and silver, I'm sure that it shook Elisha's house somewhat. Now, you know that protocol in the Old Testament, going way back to Abraham, when the three visitors, two angels and Jesus, came to visit Abraham, what did he do? He runs out there, gets up, you know, bows down, welcomes the visitors, tells his wife, fix the best food for them. We have company. And Abraham was, so solicitous. That's the way it always was in the Middle East. And probably in other civilizations as well. You welcome a guest. You run out there yourself. But again, we're not dealing with the expected. That would have been expected. Elisha does the unexpected every time. He doesn't go out there. Elisha sent a messenger. He sends just one of his own servants. He says, go out there and tell the guy, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Wow. It's the unexpected again. And you know what? The world doesn't like the unexpected. They reject it. They don't want to be told that it's going to be a work of God. Totally. They want some of the credit for themselves. They want to know, like in one church, I know you go to Rome and you go on your knees and you climb upstairs and you're working your way to heaven, to forgiveness. And people like that. They like that feeling. I'm cooperating with God in working out my own salvation. No. And that's the way Elisha was. Naaman was. Verse 11. But Naaman was wroth, means he angry, and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leprosy, recover the leper. Naaman, perhaps he'd seen, I don't know if they had broadcasting in those days. I don't think so. But maybe he saw some of those healing services, you know, where people come up and the guy, you know, and then somebody catches them as they fall back and everybody applauds and they give more money. Maybe that's what Naaman was hoping for, that it would be, you know, a real big show and all of his soldiers would be amazed as Elisha comes out and goes, like that. And that's what he wanted. He wanted a show. And then he's going to pay his gold and he's going to pay his silver. And everybody's going to say, that was the best show we've ever seen in our lives. Naaman is in good health. We got our money's worth. Let's go home. We don't have to think about this God anymore now. We're okay. Elisha knew that's what they would think. God knew that's what they would think. And so they didn't do it. Naaman says in verse 12, and I've never seen these rivers, but I suppose they're very nice. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Now, to be honest with you, I've baptized more people in the Jordan River than I have in my own church, because I've had several tour groups gone over as the tour host, and everybody wants to be baptized in the Jordan River. Fortunately, we're Presbyterian. So all we have to do, because sometimes I've been there in January, it's cold. And I really admire the Baptists who are going all the way under in that freezing water in January. And I also admire them for a second very important reason. The water is polluted. It's not good water. And so when I reach down and I put the water on the person's head, I'm trying not to get it in their eyes. I'm trying not to have it run down my arm. And you can believe me, now the Baptists, they have a whole shower area. We just get a little, Presbyterians only get a little area we can wash your hands and try to get all the pollution off. The water is polluted. It's a symbolic thing. These people have all been baptized before, but they want the photo op. They want where you're baptizing them. And I trust that it's okay to do that. People enjoy it. They want to say, I was baptized in the Jordan River, but it's dirty water. It's not good. I guess for me, We have on the East Coast, and Pastor Key has seen the Delaware River. It's a beautiful, wide river, over a mile wide. Giant river. I would have used your river, but it looked, the river there, the Thames, it looked a little dirty to me. So I'm not going to use that. But I'm going to use the Delaware River in America because it's a beautiful, clear river. I come from Los Angeles. We have a river. Our river has cement walls, and it also has a cement bottom. And it's only about, at high tide, 7 inches, maybe that thick of water. And all it is sewer water that's coming from the sewer, from the drainage, from people washing their cars. And it just rolls into through these little inlets. And that's our river. We don't really have a river. We have no source of our river. It's more of I guess you'd call it a giant storm drain. If somebody came to Los Angeles and I told them, go wash in the Los Angeles River 7 times, they would laugh and leave. You're not going to be able to wash in the Los Angeles River. Even if you lay down and you hope that somebody really washed their car really, really, really long, you're not going to even cover your body. Now, the Jordan River is also very slim in some areas, thicker in others. It's not a place where you want to go. So I understand how Naaman feels, because he's thinking again of the expected. To wash in the Jordan River would be unexpected. You don't go to a river like that when you've got better rivers in your own country. Much better. But that's what he was told to do. How interesting that his servants come near and they say, you know, we've come 50 miles. Naaman, you expected that he would make you do some tremendous thing, climb the tallest mountain or do some great feat, and then he would heal you. You expected that type of stuff. And he tells you to do something so simple. Go 20 miles down the road, Jordan River, dip 7 times, come out, you'll be fine. If he had told you anything else, you'd have done it. But he told you something so unexpected. And with that, Naaman is a little convicted. Finally, he's starting to come around. And when his own men go after him, then he says, okay, I'll go do it. And he goes, verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He says, I admit salvation is of the Jews. That there's only a God in Israel. I admit that. And I believe it. But I still want to pay for it. You can't pay for your salvation. He still wants to get off the hook. A lot of times I'll talk to somebody about receiving Christ, and at the very end they say, is this going to cost me anything? Am I going to have to change anything? Does this mean I have to go to church? What is there to this salvation thing? God does want you to change. He wants you to do the unexpected. He wants you to believe. And then He will do the work in your heart. But we do have to take that leap of faith first. And of course, the Holy Spirit is really the one who is leading us to salvation and judging sin and righteousness and judgment is taking place in our hearts. And God is working. But Naaman still wants to pay. And so verse 16,
Elisha says, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Wow. And then he goes on and on, trying to give him something or give somebody something. "Would you like me to make a donation? We could have the Naaman School of the Prophets. I'll pay for it." No. Elisha wants nothing, and nothing for anyone. God must get the glory. All glory to God. You go home. You tell him what God did for free, and that will be the testimony that we want to have come out of this whole story. And can you imagine what it must have been like when Naaman returned and the king sees him? The Bible doesn't say whether the king received faith, but Naaman went back with faith. It doesn't say whether the little girl was released. She's not mentioned. But I can imagine what it must have been like for her to see her master, her owner, come back healed. We're not told. We're not told because we want, God wants the glory to go to God. So we're not told about anybody else. The only sad thing is we do have that one servant, don't we? There's always one in a crowd. Elisha has one servant that says, "Wow, look at all that gold and silver just going bye-bye." And so he says to Elisha, he says, "I think I have to go to the store for something. I'll be right back." And he comes back after running up to Naaman saying, "Elisha changed his mind. He said, there's a couple of prophets that could really use some new clothes and maybe a few bucks." And so Naaman says, "Sure, take what you want." And he hides it. Just like Achan in the book of Joshua. He hides it. And he comes back and Elisha says, "Well, where were you?" "Like I said, I went to the store, got a few items. We need dinner. You know, I just had to do some things, chores, visit some people, maybe, you know." And he's thinking up things to say to Elisha. Don't you think he realized that Elisha has a direct connection with God by this time? How sad. And then Elisha, of course, gives that tremendous statement that the leprosy of Naaman is now upon you and upon your family. Wow. How much we must give God the glory for all things. That's doing the unexpected. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to be His heroes by not doing what the world expects us to do, but by doing the unexpected. And God receives the glory. And Naaman goes back. The name of God is glorified, and people call upon the name of the Lord. Accepting Jesus doesn't make sense to most people. To trust Jesus with your life doesn't make sense. To trust Him for your health, to trust Him for your daily living, to trust Him for a job when you don't have a job, to trust Him for all these things doesn't make sense to the world. But you do it as a testimony, like that little girl, a testimony to God. You trust Him. And you tell others, "I trust Him and I want you to trust Him." That's the message that Elisha wants us to take. Not just the curiosity of another Bible story that's kind of interesting. No, that's not it at all. It's teaching us trust. And that we must always, when we bring glory to God, God will take care of us. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. in this passage, this short little passage that's almost insignificant when we think of the great stories in the Old Testament. And yet this is very significant because it reminds us that you always want the unexpected, the non-worldly response. Not what the world would say, which would be the expected. Not what the king of Syria sent the gold and the silver to buy Naaman's health. Not the king of Israel's reaction, where he even doubts that there is a God and that he can't do a miracle. But rather what Elisha and what the little maid believed. That it's always God and God's spokesman, the prophet, that brings the unexpected response. And we know that this world needs the unexpected. We send missionaries out into the world to clash with cultures because they bring a message that does not come from self, does not come from your own mind, but rather comes from God and from His holy word, which we reverence and honor. And we know that one day the whole world will consider God as the Savior. But that day is still in the future. And it is up to us to bring glory to God this day, to hasten that final day when you come in your glory and the world sees and Israel sees the one whom they have pierced and the world sees the God that they have rejected coming in judgment upon the nations. And we know that that day is in your mind quickly coming, and we pray for that day. In Christ's name, amen.